This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Okay, here we are back again, alhamdulillah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, everybody. Sahib, can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Okay, excellent. I'm glad you jumped in just at the right time. I wanted to start off today with a thought I had. I've been thinking about our conversation since yesterday, and of course, inshallah, we'll hope to read on from where we left off. My guests again, if you guys don't know, is Saqib Hussain and Sheikh Sohib Saeed, and both of them are, alhamdulillah, renowned scholars in their own field. I'll skip the bio from last time, but I just wanted to get straight to work. The thought I had yesterday when I was reading again the second ayah, نحن نقص عليك أحسن القصص بما أوحينا إليك هذا القرآن وإن كنت من قبله لمن الغافلين. And I kind of took pause at لمن الغافلين as opposed to إن كنت من قبله غافلا. Like there's a larger group. You are among those unaware, right? And unawareness has different degrees. So of course the Arabs are unaware of the account as the Quran describes it. And Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam without revelation is unaware of what lies in the scripture. But it almost seems to me now as if Allah is saying that those who carry the story with them are also unaware of certain truths. Like they're also among the unaware, you know, in their own right. And there's an awareness being brought to the story of Yusuf alayhi salam in a way that even as we're reading in Genesis, there are things that the Quran is saying that the Genesis account is unaware of, you know. So anyway, that was just a thought.
Yeah, that's really beautiful. Yeah. And it's really interesting. So the ayah just before that talks about Quran al-Arabiyan, which you mentioned last time.
Al-Arabiyan.
And this story, like I mentioned last time, was hugely popular, but there's no record at all of anything in Arabic before this story. Right. This is the first time the story is being told in Arabic.
So it's one, that it's in Arabic. Two, that the facts that are being brought out in the story are so uniquely brought out and are in a sense buried away in the previous renditions of the story. And the other, I was thinking, you know, Sahib, when we talked about Ahsan al-Qasas and how you can look at al-Qasas as al-Maqsus, and that, you know, and one way of reading that is the best story, the best of all stories, but it can also be understood as the best of the story, meaning the or even the word Ahsan, I keep saying best, but really the most beautiful truths of the story are being brought out, which is also kind of embedded inside Ahsan al-Qasas, and that's becoming more manifest as we go through this read, you know?
Yeah, we were thinking about the ayah which says, you know, الَّذِينَ يَسْتَمِعُونَ الْقَوْلَ فَيَتَّبِعُونَ
أَحْسَنَهُ. Yeah.
So you hear something and you take the best thing from it, the most beneficial meanings, the most beneficial lessons, and things that you will apply, you know, apply to your own existence, to your life, and to your action.
SubhanAllah. SubhanAllah. Okay.
There's just one more thing about Ghafil, and it actually comes up later, so we can jump back into it later.
But no. Tell me now. I want to know now. I got thirsty.
Drop it while
Sorry?
I said drop it while it's hot.
So it's to do with, it's actually related to the second dream. So maybe we can do the second dream because it's going to come up straight away.
Okay. So look, and he said, look, I dreamed a dream again, and look, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing to me. And by the way, stop me whenever, and you could just say stop, and don't say like the whole, Ustad, may we please consider stopping, like, I don't do that, okay? So just to stop me. And he recounted it to his father. That's it. You're on. Okay.
It took you a while to get hang of
this. This is after iftar, so a little cheers between me and you.
The Astaghfirullah Club hasn't joined yet. I don't know. Hold on.
So we sort of left last time on this second dream, right? So I'd tried to raise this question. The Quran is sort of speeding up this initial part of the story a little bit. So, you know, it cuts out the introduction altogether, and there's problematic aspects in that anyway, which is maybe why it cuts it out. And then instead of two dreams, it's just got the one. And a question that arises in my mind is, the Quran is sort of speeding up the narrative here and simplifying it a little bit, but why pick this dream rather than the other dream?
Right, you raise that question.
The other dream would prima facie, it would seem to be less theologically problematic, right? One sheaf bowing to another. Sheaves, by the way, I misspoke. They're the kind of bundles of a kind of a wheat or whatever. It's not single straws. So part of it I suggested was that it's correcting a rabbinic idea that dreams can have just partial fulfillment because the mother's already died. And the Quran sort of insists that he rafa'a abawayhi ala al-arsh, that he raised both of his parents on the throne. So there's another part of it which has to do with how Christians were reading the story. So there's a really nice article that Sharif, our common friend, recommended to me by Holger Zellentin, Trilogical Anthropology, where he looks at the stories in the Quran of the angels bowing to Adam and why they would be included in the Quran when potentially they're theologically problematic from the point of view of kind of the strict Tawheed of the Quran. And what he shows really beautifully is that, in fact, if you bear in mind, number one, the audience of the Quran, and number two, how that story is being read by the surrounding communities, the stories absolutely and starkly emphasize the reality of Tawheed. So you have the pagan Arabs, for example, who's very clear from the Quran, have this cult of angel worship, right? And what the story is doing is saying angel worship makes no sense. It's the angels who bow to Adam. And now here you are taking the angels as deities.
I see.
At the same time, the story is being read in the Christian tradition as Adam is a precursor for Christ. And so he's this kind of semi-deified figure as kind of a forerunner, just to kind of give people a foretaste of one day a truly deified figure will come. And just as the angels are bowing to Adam, everyone will bow to that actual deified figure, Jesus. And what's really interesting is that the words that recur in these Syriac stories for Adam include his deshbuhso and his qudsho, his holiness and his tasbih. Wa nahnu nusabbihu bihamdika wa nuqaddisu lak. So it takes the same story and says that the tasbih and the taqdis is not for Adam, right? It's for God. So the story is affirming Tawheed to the Arabs by rejecting angel worship, affirming Tawheed to the Christians by rejecting that that this sajda had anything to do with ibadah. And then finally, the way the Jews are reading this story was they're saying this is a prime example of Adam's wisdom, his chokhmah. And that was important for them because the rabbi is one of the names for themselves, is the hachamim, the wise ones, the sages. And they said that what demonstrates his wisdom is that, look, they also had this idea of the angels being present at the start of creation, which isn't in Genesis, but you find it in most Christian and Jewish stories, that, look, the angels didn't know the names of these creatures, but Adam, in his wisdom, knew. And the Quran takes that away from them as well and says, just as the angels didn't know, Adam only knew because God taught him. So you have this, like, really interesting three-way kind of message in the Quran at these groups. So if you apply the same sort of thinking to the Joseph narrative, in the Quran, just as there's this cult of angel worship, there's clearly kind of this ancestral cult that the Quraysh have, right? Kind of an almost an ibadah of their fathers. That this is not the deen of our fathers, which is not aba'ana kadhalika yaf'alun, right? And so what the Quran is saying just as, look, it makes no sense to worship the angels because the angels bow to Adam, it makes no sense to worship your fathers because sometimes the fathers have to bow to the sons, right? The sons can have something which is superior to what the fathers came with. So it's, I think, a really powerful way to undermine that kind of message. And then from the Christian perspective, they were looking at this as, again, they were looking at Joseph, just as they looked at Adam and Jonah and several other Old Testament figures, as a precursor for Christ. So all of these figures are really there to kind of teach you that someone's coming one day who will be truly divine. And
the true savior, not just savior for Egypt, savior, but for all of humanity.
Exactly. All of humanity. And also and what they really picked up on, like Ephraim picks up on this, is the fact that, look, everyone bows down to him. And that is to let you know that one day you will have to bow down to everyone. And so the Quran retains the fact that everyone bows down to him. But again, it emphasizes, وَكَذَلِكَ يَجْتَبِيكَ رَبُّكَ قَدْ جَعَلَهَا رَبِّي حَقًّا. So it affirms the bowing, but then kind of continually emphasizes that
there's the mastery of Allah,
of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So I think those are some of the positives and reasons for retaining this story rather than the other one.
Sahib, say that again.
What caught my attention there from what Saqib mentioned, among other things, was this issue comes up in the tafsir, of al-Razi, right at the end when the prostration happens. He has this long discussion about, you know, how can it be accepted that the senior, the father who has all the rights of fatherhood, prostrate to the son, and Yaqub being a senior prophet who has done more worship and all these things, how could he? And then there's a whole bunch of answers. It spans over several pages, but it just shows you sometimes that maybe the meaning behind that could be found by making reference to other things, external things, which just shed a different kind of light on it.
Right.
It no longer seems so problematic, but actually you realize, this actually had a purpose which is achieved. And maybe that purpose was achieved for a particular kind of audience who would have got the point, or who would have subtly been struck by that.
Remarkable. Okay, so let's get to the dream then. So he dreams a dream, and look at the sun and the moon, 11 stars. So the first thing I noticed was a change in sequence, right? From the Quran, 11 stars, the sun and the moon. And the other is he recounted it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall we really come, I and your mother and your brothers, to bow before you to the ground?" And his brothers were jealous of him. And this last part I'm a little confused about, while his father kept the thing in mind.
Yeah.
That's what it says.
Yeah.
So there's a few pieces here. Let me recount my questions to you here. First, the father is rebuking him, which is obviously contradicting the Quran's narrative. The Quran is actually the dad's validating him when he sees the dream, or he recounts the dream. Second, the Bible, apparently the biblical version is that the mother has passed, and then you've got the mother bowing. So how is that making sense from the biblical point of view? And then what does it mean that the dad kept the thing in mind?
So just to address the mother thing, because that's maybe the easiest. Well, actually, I don't know if it's the easiest, but you know, like I said, the rabbis had various opinions. Maybe the dream doesn't get fulfilled. Maybe Rachel, who had passed away, wasn't his actual mother. Maybe it was her maidservant who was his actual biological mother. But modern scholarship tends to think that, look, the Genesis is composed of initially independent stories, right? They were floating around orally, or maybe in written form, and then brought together by a final editor. And so the part of Rachel dying is an independent tradition. The part of the Joseph story is an independent tradition. And they're both just retained. And that this is one of, like, several inconsistencies that you see across the text. There's, for example... Classically, right at the start of Genesis, there's two creation stories, right? Chapter 1 is a creation story. Chapter 2 is a whole separate creation story. So
Alhamdulillah for the Quran.
So that's how modern scholarship tends to understand it. That it's just an inconsistency that arises from these being independent traditions that were amalgamated. So in terms of his father rebuking him, but keeping him, so you see this kind of tension, right? So his father's rebuking him for this kind of disrespectful dream. At the same time, he's keeping it in mind. He's not completely dismissing it. And that's, I think, explicable if you look at the nature of dreams in Genesis. Joseph's dream is really unique. So Abraham, prior to him, has dreams with God, and Jacob himself has dreams with God. And in those sort of prophetic dreams, it's God himself who sort of manifests himself in some way or another and communicates to the to Abraham or to Jacob. Joseph is now having a dream, but he's not seeing God. It's a much more kind of secular dream, right? So that for me is a really... That's a really important clue as to what is happening in Genesis. Jacob sort of is kind of split. He knows the power of dreams, but at the same time, he recognizes God didn't make an appearance. And this is a strategy that recurs in this story. It's a very secular patriarchal story, in that God is very much in the background, only appears occasionally. Wow. And that for me is really interesting.
One of the rarest names of Allah used in this story is Latif.
Yeah, yeah.
And Ghalibun ala Amrihi. There's a contrast between those two attributes in the story. That's like, if you think of Allah's role in the story from the Quran's point of view, you know, Wallahu Ghalibun ala Amrihi and Latifun lima yasha are actually the two tensions that weave the entire story together. And when you said that, I was like, yeah.
Yeah. And then what's really fascinating for me, and I don't know if you remember, Sheikh Saheb, we were at that conference together in London, Biblical Traditions in the Quran, and there was a really nice presentation on Surah Yusuf by Adam Silverstein, as an Israeli scholar, and he spoke of this recurring feature in Surah Yusuf, where you have this kind of secularization of theological language. So Rabb occurs in the surah, but it occurs again and again for someone other than God. Aziz occurs in the surah, but it occurs for someone other than God. Alim occurs in the surah, but for other than God. Bashir occurs, but for someone. And he's got this list of like 20, 21 things. It's clearly kind of a motif in Surah Yusuf, where you have religious vocabulary, which is sort of repurposed and secularized. And what's really interesting is that Genesis is doing the same thing. So you have dreams, which we know, as we read through Genesis, are a marker of God being involved, but suddenly God's missing, right? So that's really interesting to me for like two main reasons, I think. So firstly, the way modern scholarship, academic scholarship tends to look at the Quran is to say, well, we shouldn't be comparing the Quran to the Bible directly. That's too anachronistic. That's only marginally useful. We should be looking at how was the Bible being read at the time of the Quran, right? So what were the Jews and Christians, how are they interpreting the Bible? And that's really what the Quran is engaging with. And that certainly has its use. But then you get these really interesting throwbacks like this, where there's something really subtle happening in the Bible, which is only picked up in modern scholarship. And the Quran is doing something very similar itself, which shows a much more intimate and
knowledge, not just of the vicinity of Christian tradition that or Jewish tradition that was accessible to the Arabs, but actually right. The larger body.
Yeah, yeah, wow. Exactly. And that brings you to Ghafil, where you mentioned Ghafil earlier. Ghafil in the Quran, again, you have this really unusual use of Ghafil, right? Because that's not how Ghafil is ordinarily used in the Quran. The ordinary use of Ghafil isn't something that you would apply to the Prophet, right?
Correct, yeah.
So this is part of, I think, a strategy in Surah Yusuf, a motif which one should look out for. But then what's interesting is not only that the Quran is sort of directly picking up on something that's happening in Genesis and carrying that tradition forward, is what both texts do with that then. Like, why are they doing that? What's the kind of core purpose? And in Genesis, you find that out right near the end. So I'm going to leave it there. And when we get to the end, we'll see, I think, why Genesis is doing that. And at that point, also, we can think about why the Quran is doing that. Because I think basically they're both using the same technique and pulling in different directions. But I'm going to leave it at that.
Okay. That's an interesting obscurity that you left us with. I'm going to mispronounce this geographical location that's mentioned in the Bible. So you will correct it for me. And his brothers went to graze their father's flock at Shechem.
Shechem, yeah.
Oh, I got it right. Okay. At Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "You know your brothers are pasturing at Shechem. Come, let me send you to them." And he said to them, "Here I am." And he said to them, "Go pray to see how your brothers fare and how the flock fares and bring me back word." Okay, and he sent them. Okay, go ahead. Go ahead.
Yeah, so I just want to just note a couple of things. So there's obviously a discrepancy with the Quranic narrative here.
Absolutely.
Which we can think about. But there's a couple. I should have mentioned this earlier as well. Perhaps in the Quran, the brothers are plotting against Yusuf before they go out, right? Before they go out grazing. So already they're at home and they want to kill him, and then they have to convince the father to send Joseph out with them. Whereas right. We'll see in the story here in Genesis that plot occurs. It's just a more of an instantaneous thing.
It's a happenstance. Oh, here he is. You know what? Let's just.
Yeah, here's an opportunity. Right.
And it's pretty remarkable that dad feels so safe to send Yusuf out to his brothers.
Yeah.
And here you've got from the very beginning, don't even tell them a dream. and the Quran side. Like, so forget going out with them. Don't even have certain conversations with them.
Right.
So there's this polar opposite extra cautionary measures between the child and his brothers. And on the other side, there's this overwhelming sense of security. You need to go out to your brothers way out there and go bring me back word on your own.
Right. Yeah. You know, it's really interesting difference. But what we do see in the Bible, though, which is perhaps a forerunner to what we see in the Quran, is although they're not plotting against him explicitly at this stage, the language is really suggestive that they have something in mind. So it says his brothers were jealous of him, right? The word daqina, it's used consistently for jealousy, which is followed by action, or which is followed by some kind of punitive scheming and punitive action. So as soon as you read it, you know that it's not just going to be something that they leave to simmer. It's going to have some impact on their actions. And then the fact that they go to Shechem. So Shechem, as just a few chapters ago, has occurred. It's the place where Jacob's sons, so these the same brothers of Joseph, where they slaughtered the sons of Hamor. So Hamor's son, who was also called Shechem, he raped Jacob's daughter Dinah. And Jacob's sons then basically orchestrated a trap, and they massacred the entire family. So the fact that Shechem is mentioned is again kind of suggestive that not necessarily that, you know, they're going there in order to kill Joseph as well, but just as part of the plot to let you know that something else murderous is afoot. And then also the fact that he says, "Here I am, Hineni," that again you see that recurring in Genesis, when a father is about to lose a son, or is on the verge of losing a son. So when Abraham is taking Isaac from him, it's this time Isaac is addressing Abraham. He's saying, "Where's the firewood?" And he every time he addresses Abraham, Abraham says, "Hinani, here I am." When Isaac is talking to Esau just before there's a rupture between them, he calls him and says, "Hinani, here I am." So there's several indications that something is about to happen. So although it's true that the plot isn't explicitly mentioned until later, you can see already that that there's kind of murder in the air.
It's remarkable. Okay. So go pray to see your brother, how your brothers fare and how the flock fares, and bring me back word. And he sent him from the valley of Hebron. And he came to Shechem, and a man found him, and look, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, "What is it you seek?" And he said, "My brothers I seek. Tell me, pray, where are they pasturing?" And the man said, "They have journeyed on from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" Did I say that right?
Dothan. I don't know. Dothan or Dothan. Don't know what the correct pronunciation is. Dothan, I think, is over 10 miles away from Shechem. So Shechem's already out on kind of the outskirts of where they're staying, and then they're going even further out to Dothan. So what this text is saying is that he was far removed from Jacob and from his home. So it's something, you know, we were taking him 3-4 hours walking to get there. And then the fact that he's wandering in the field, Do'ei, I think is the word that's used in Hebrew. So it's the same word that's used for when sheep go wandering astray, all right? So that's really interesting, because even though the story isn't going to mention wolf, it's still referring to or hinting and associating Joseph with being, right, a wandering sheep, which is then subject to being preyed on by wolves. Mm-hmm. So you see some interesting connections there as well.
Okay. And he said, "My brothers I seek, tell me where they're pasturing." Okay, they've gone to Dothan. And Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. And they saw him from afar before he drew near them. And they plotted against him to put him to death.
Okay, fact that they saw him from afar, that will be explained later. How do they know that it was him from afar? And just
was that
the shirt.
The shirt, the
tunic that he...
Okay. Here comes that dreamer, the dream master. And so now let us kill him and fling him into the pit, one of the pits, and we can say a vicious beast has just devoured him and we shall see what will come of his dreams. And Reuben heard and came to his rescue and said, we must not take his life. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood, fling him into this pit in the wilderness, and do not raise a hand against him, that he might rescue him from their hands.
Right.
To bring him back to his father.
Right. Yeah. So Dream Master is Baal Khalamot, like Sahibul Ahlam. So it's really, it's like dripping with sarcasm, right? Here comes that Sahibul Ahlam. Say again, sorry?
I said Dream Lord.
Dream Lord, yeah. So the vicious beast isn't specified. It's just
really?
Haya Rasha, I think, or Ra'a, I think, yeah. So it's just a wild beast. And in rabbinic tradition, it's generally considered a bear. And in Christian tradition, it's considered the wolf. And for the Christians, it's because, again, it's part of the typology. They want to compare Joseph to Jesus. And Jesus is the lamb, which means Joseph is the lamb, which means those who attacked him are the wolves.
I don't think we really homed in on this, Ustad Norman, when we were talking about when they said أرسله معنا غدا يرتع ويلعب, right? So the two readings of يرتع from رتع is actually normally animals eating, animals consuming a lot, أكل البهائم, as they say,
right
human beings, but normally it's applied to animals, not to humans, رتع. And then other reading is yarta'i, right, which is that he will graze. And that also is actually more naturally used for the animals.
For the animal, because it was lazim.
And then they're the sabab of the irti'a. So they
kind of made an extrapolation that by extension the ra'i is being called a murta'i. But so for you know the audience, so yarta'i, one of the readings was that he will graze the animals. But it can actually be read, he will graze as a sheep would himself.
Which
is the more direct meaning of yartai, actually.
Yeah, that would be the more direct meaning. And it's more figuratively interpreted as he will graze as in the animals, because it's an intransitive verb. So it actually applies to the self instead of the animals. Because otherwise it would be yara,
yeah,
not yartai. Yeah.
Right.
So, well, that's really nice. And that fits in with kind of him being portrayed as a lost sheep, you know.
Right.
And ta'a, it's actually the cognate of ta'a.
As I'm hearing this, it's not just occurring to me that these are contradictory accounts, but it's almost as if, okay, maybe, and I don't know this, but maybe the Quran is hinting at, okay, they take him to this faraway place, already the outskirts that they're expected to go to is Shechem, but they're all the way in Dothan, right? So they're going Ardan. So they're further out than their normal, you know, vicinity limits, according to the biblical account. Then you've got this idea that, you know, the imagery is being played on here. They called him a sheep, in a sense. Mm. And here you've got the biblical account where he's wandering on his own, but actually they see him as a sheep and they've kind of turned into the wolves. You know, it's this motif that's being played on from the mindset of the Genesis story is there, but now it's being retold in such a profoundly different way, you know, from some of these themes, these literary themes are captured in the Quran, but then told in a very different way. Like them, I would think if you were to kind of reconcile the two, them taking their brother all the way out 10 miles even further from the farthest they normally go is to ensure there's no coming back, you know.
And it raises this interesting question of this is how some of the Christians were reading the story, as did they know that if they are out for so long, their father would send Joseph to look for them? So in that case, it is premeditated. So when they say, here he comes, let's kill him, that's not kind of just off the spur reaction. It's something that was already hinted at in the text. And now you know why they've taken so long to kind of be out.
And the Quran, even the taking so long, now they're saying they took so long to maybe provoke Joseph to, you know, to compel Joseph to send, to compel Jacob to send Joseph out there. But the Quran's account, you've got وَجَاءُوا أَبَاهُمْ عِشَاءً يَبْكُونَ, So the idea of them taking all day, but as you and I say, we're discussing, perhaps the literal usage or the deliberate usage of Isha and Yabkun in the Quran is to actually almost even make it seem to the father, we've been looking for him all day. We were unsuccessful. There's no way to even get a trace of him at night, so we're just coming back. And also it makes it impossible for dad to go out on a hunt at night or to go for a search because it's futile at that point. Mm-hmm. So so Isha is part of the alibi that they're going to pitch to their father.
Wow. So I just noticed that there's nice wordplay as well that I hadn't picked up on before, that Joseph is described here as da, using the verb ta'a to wonder, and you have yarta'i in the Quran.
Wow.
So there's a nice wordplay there, which again is one of several kind of indications that there's a much more direct engagement with Genesis than you might expect if you work on the model that the Quran is just engaged with kind of the oral stuff that's floating around Arabia.
Even though, to be honest, just from this discussion, we always wondered as well, and the Mufassirin have kind of wondered why he mentioned a wolf. Why did it come to Yaqub's mind at this point? So they said things like, it may have been a very, wolf-laden area that they were going to, which is all possible. But even it could just be just the fact that they used that language is going to play out like a sheep, like a lamb. So then immediately he's sort of shooting back.
Right.
But I'm worried about the wolf.
Yeah.
You're right.
Yeah. And we were saying that he's not trying to be too directly antagonistic to irk them and to get their crazy out even more. But at the same time, he is trying to let them know that I'm not entirely naive to your schemes. And perhaps it seems to me anyway that that him saying the wolf isn't just him literally referring to a wolf or giving some alibi. He's also trying to get at them and saying, I can sense the wolf in you as you describe him as a sheep running around in the fields. You know?
Yeah. Yeah. I just wanted to raise did we get to just 23 to bring him back to his father?
No, we didn't say shed no blood yet. No. Shed no blood. Let me read that again. Shed no blood. Fling him into this pit in the wilderness and do not raise a hand against him. And he might rescue him from their hands and bring him back to his father. Yeah.
Right. So the point here is that the well that's being brought up here, this is a difference in the Quran. From that perspective, they're still killing him. There's no mention of any traders. The traders kind of come later on and then they get the idea. Oh, wait a minute, why don't we sell him? Shed no blood here, what Reuben is suggesting to them isn't spare his life, it's just let him die of starvation and thirst in the pit rather than directly take his life. And they're happy to do that. So for them, at this point in the story, they still just want him out of the way.
They want him out of the way in a very sadistic way.
Yes.
Maybe this is coming, but he might rescue him from their hands. Is it not that Reuben is selling them a more graphic alternative, though he intends to undercut them and try to save him? Is that the Bible's account?
He wants to save him, but he's sort of he's saying, look, this way his blood won't be on your hands. And it's ironic because they will still effectively have killed him, but technically they haven't shed his blood. So it's kind of a way of getting out of shedding his blood whilst at the same time ensuring that he's dead. And for Reuben does seem genuinely to want to save him. But what's interesting is shed no blood, which I have the Hebrew here. See if you can recognize it. So al-tishfachu dam. Al, which is
la.
Yeah, la tasfiku adam, right? Right. And so it's really interesting parallel with that passage. And what's interesting is that they are kind of being swayed by kind of pietistic arguments here, because he says to them, look, if you follow my strategy, technically you won't have killed him. And then later on when they sell him, they say, look, if we sell him, then again, technically we're not killing him. He's our own flesh. Right, so they're kind of convincing themselves that they're doing something right by adopting these stratagems. And afatot minuna bi ba'd al-kitabi wa takfuruna bi ba'd. So it's a really interesting parallel. Some really interesting parallels with that story.
And it's pretty remarkable that that's a straight criticism of the Israelites, Bani Israel.
Right.
The most literal sense, the actual sons of Israel.
Right.
Yeah, that's a remarkable insight into the biblical narrative, and like from the Quran's point of view, and to the Jewish mindset of the time. Wow. Okay, so, and it happened when Joseph came to his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the ornamented tunic that he had on him, and they took him and flung him into the pit.
And the repetition of tunic is to let you know how they recognized him from a distance.
Yeah, okay. And the pit was empty, and there was no water in it.
And so that's just to let you know that he didn't drown. Yeah.
Suhaib, you're the Tajweed guy, so I'm going to drop this one on you. I was sitting with some scholar that shall not be named, who was teaching me Tajweed, volunteered to teach me Tajweed because he saw me sitting there. So he said, he asked me to read the ayah, you know, Al-Qahu fi ghayabat al-jubb. And he said, you have to say jubb. And he did this like thing.
Yeah.
That I can do. And he said, this is because the water drop.
I know.
I just remember that I was 20 years old, but that was my experience. The water dropping, boop. And so you're the Tajweed guy, so I'm going to ask you about that.
No, there is a couple. We did talk about a couple of ayahs about the Tajweed in the surah, but I was also thinking about, you know, وَجَاءُوا أَبَاهُمْ عِشَاءً يَبْكُونَ.
Ya
Allah. I'm sure these ayahs are like designed to have these mudud and these lengthening, because there's so much you can do with that. And then when the wife of the Aziz, you know, gets caught in the act, and then she says, قَالَتْ مَا جَزَاءُ مَنْ أَرَادَ بِأَهْلِكَ سُوءًا إِلَّا أَنْ يُسْجَنَ أَوْ عَذَابٌ أَلِيمٌ. And then Yusuf alayhi salam just says, قَالَ هِيَ رَاوَدَتْنِي عَنْ نَفْسِي. And that's all he says.
That's all he said.
There's no mad and all this, you know. So there's a lot here, also, like even in the sounds of how people are sort of manipulating the words and manipulating emotions and all the potential is expressed there, even in sound.
That's awesome. That is awesome. Because of the water, and the Bible says there's no water in the thing. So because the drop of water with the job was like
there is all of the Bible. With this qalqala, we have answered the Bible. Khalas, go home.
Qaliqtum bijawabina. Okay. So the
Adab and Aleem is another example of this, right? Of kind of terminology that's ordinarily used in a theologically very charged way, and here it's been used for some kind of imprisonment. So it's a really consistent motif. In the surah,
you know, for our audience, because you know they keep track of what you guys are eating and drinking, so I just wanted to let you know for our audience, just as a clarification, when you say that there are secular motifs, some people are going to fall off their chair and are going to have to like slaughter a lamb to make up for what they're doing. let me just qualify. Let me just use words that are, there are words that are being used in Surah Yusuf that usually refer to Allah Azza wa Jal or the Akhirah. And now they're being used for matters in the dunya, and are being used for other than Allah. Like typically the word Aziz is used as one of the names of Allah, but now Aziz is being used as minister. Or Rabb is an attribute to Allah, but the Rabb of the house, and the Rabb, the king also, etc. And Malik also, of course, is coming.
Malik.
And the word deen is coming. Fi deen al-Malik. The word deen is used in the Quran for religion. And here it's being used for the king's constitution or the king's code, you know. So
Bashir is coming,
that's what
right?
you meant by secular. Somebody's going to make a point, this is promoting secular. No, it's not promoting secularism. This is just...
English. You have more experience with these. what can go wrong on social media?
But anyway, I just thought that should be said. So this ornamented tunic, they took it off of him. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat bread. And they raised their eyes and saw, look, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead. their camels bearing gum and balm and ladanum on their way to take down to Egypt. And Judah said to his brothers, what gain is there if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and our hands will not be again against him, for he is our brother and our flesh, our own flesh.
Right. Hmm. So yeah, and brothers agree. So again, notice what's happened. So first, they wanted to kill him, and Reuben said, no, don't kill him, just throw him into the well, brackets, let him starve to death. And now, right. and then, you know, it's not so bad. And I was saying, well, you know, that's still, now they've got this opportunity to make some cash, and they're sort of saying, well, actually, that's still killing him, isn't it? So that's not good. So they're kind of giving up the game that they knew that it's still murder.
And even if that is factual, perhaps Quran's commentary, Sawwalat lakum anfusukum amra, is pretty remarkable commentary on how the moral compass is shifting constantly for them.
And watakunu min ba'dihi qawman salihin, right?
Yeah.
How they think that you can see that they at each stage are adopting what they see as the lesser of two evils, and justifying it themselves as well. This is at least it's not so bad.
It's a moving goalpost for them.
In the biblical narrative, it's made explicit, right? That they're the ones who sold him on to the caravan, right?
Yeah, so there's actually a mistranslation coming up that we'll point out, because there's some confusion, because the Midianites are about to make an appearance. And that's caused some confusion amongst the scholars, because there's the Ishmaelites and then the Midianites. But it's really clear that the Midianites is just another term for the Ishmaelites. And elsewhere in the Bible, it explicitly says that Midianites are a group of the Ishmaelites, or maybe it's the other way around. But it's clear that they're synonymous. So some people have sort of read this and said, well, the text is sort of corrupted here, because it's, you know, the brothers want to sell him to the Ishmaelites, but then the Midianites come, and the Midianites sell him to the Ishmaelites, and by the time they get to Egypt, it's the Midianites rather than the Ishmaelites who are selling him on to Potiphar. And you can just avoid all that by saying, no, it's Midianites and Ishmaelites are the same people, as is attested elsewhere in the Bible. And the cause of the confusion is the pronoun, we're going to come to it, they, right? So it mentions the Midianites and says, and they pulled him out. And people think, well, this is obviously saying the Midianites pulled him out. It's not. You have to look at it contextually. It's talking about the brothers. The brothers pulled him out.
Issues of the pronouns in the surah as well, because you have, you know, asabuhu bida'a. At that point, you know, who is concealing him? But it's probably clear enough that that's the travelers, right? So the water bearers are maybe hiding it from the other travelers, because there was some interest in not sharing this find that they have stumbled upon. But then after that, you know, وَشَرَوْهُ بِثَمَنٍ بَخْسٍ دَرَاهِمَ مَعْدُودَةٍ وَكَانُوا فِيهِ مِنَ الزَّاهِدِينَ. So there's basically two main opinions here. Either that's referring to these people who found him, then sold him on for a paltry price, because they were concerned about holding on to this liability, who might flee again, or whose rightful owner might come along, or whatever. But the other view, which is there in Tafasir and narrated from Ibn Abbas, radiallahu anhuma, is that this is referring to the brothers.
Kind
of read through the Tafsir as well, that it was sold him on for a paltry price. Why did they do so? وَكَانُوا فِيهِ مِنَ الزَّاهِدِينَ. Either the fihi refers to Yusuf, meaning to say that they didn't value him very highly anyway, so they accepted any price. Or وَكَانُوا فِيهِ أَيْ فِي الثَّمَنِ, meaning to say they weren't really concerned about the price, you know, they didn't care about the money. So they sold him for a few silver coins.
It can also mean a third. There's two things. There's something that's going to make my head explode if I don't say it, but I'll wait for that. وَكَانُوا فِيهِ مِنَ الزَّاهِدِينَ can also mean, even if it is attributed to the brothers, that not only did they sell him, they sold him for a meaningless price because they just want this transaction over with before anybody finds out. So, you know, I have experience living in New York City, and if you're coming home from work at a late hour in New York City, somebody's trying to sell you a watch back in the day. Or somebody's trying, and they'll take any price. And they're looking around because they probably mug somebody around the corner before, you know. So they kind of have zuhud in the price Okay, fine. I'll take 10. I'll take 10. You'll start at $500. I'll give you $10. So I'll take $10.
But what's really interesting here, so we're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves, maybe a verse or two ahead.
Yeah.
So the brothers are going to pull him out of the well and sell him to the Ishmaelites / Midianites for 20 pieces of silver, right? That's a huge amount of money. These are farmers, so they would earn that amount of money in about 2 to 3 years. So the Quran is saying that that huge sum of money, they had no idea what the value of this child was, you know. So you can read the account of Fihim and Zahideen as in a completely different way. Wow. They got a lot of money out of it, but they just had no idea what they were doing.
Okay, so here's what my head was going to explode with. You have, I talked about the literary parallels between the story of Musa alayhi salam and the story of Yusuf alayhi salam in the beginning of this series. And something just occurred to me. The stopover before he has to go back to Egypt in the Moses account is Midian. Like there's a Midian stopover and it's in the proximity of water, and then he's back in Egypt. And now you've got a stopover at a well, and then you've got the Midianites, and he's going to be in Egypt.
So it's 105 now on your list.
Yes. My God. And you know, just the idea of qasas, one step following the other, you know, like, subhanAllah. Anyhow, so we are, is it from here they're going to come back to the father? Because that's the Quran's depiction of it. The selling of it is put later on. So in the sequence of telling the story, which is why we haven't actually talked about it in our series, Sway, because up to ayah 18, the selling has not yet been talked about. But what is talked about is them coming back home and selling the story to their dad. So I was hoping today we can actually wrap that up and read through.
Yeah.
Them telling that account, and that's where we're going to close this discussion. I'll go back to my series, get to the Egypt account, and then we'll come back and reconvene and, you know, pick up from that part of the story, inshallah. So let's do that. So so I'm going to skip the selling portion of this, because I'd rather compare that to when we study the Quran's account of the selling and the, you know, ending up in Egypt and all of that. So what verse do I pick up from to talk about them telling this tale to their dad?
So maybe from, and Reuben came back to the pit, because, halfway through verse 29.
Okay. And Reuben came back to the pit, and look, Joseph was not in the pit, and he rent his garments and came back to his brothers, and he said, the boy is gone, and where can I turn? And they took Joseph's tunic and slaughtered a kid, and dipped the tunic in blood.
A goat.
Yeah, it says a kid. Okay. and dipped the tunic in the blood, and they sent the ornament tunic and had it brought to their father. And they said, this we found, recognize, pray, is it your son's tunic or not? And he recognized it, and he said, it's my son's tunic. A vicious beast has devoured him. Joseph is torn to shreds. And Joseph rent his clothes and put sackcloth round his waist and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and his daughters rose to console him, and he refused to be consoled. And he said, rather, I will go down to my son in Sheol mourning. And his father keened for him. But the Midianites had sold him to Egypt. Okay, so that's moving on. Okay, so that's this is a lot to unpack here, but the what is rent his garments? Tore their garments out of grief?
Yeah, this was a stand. So these three things that I mentioned of tearing your garments, wearing kind of a loincloth, and what is the third thing? It says
put a sack garments
and mourn, and to mourn, just to weep. So those are standard kind of ritualistic ways of mourning.
I see.
In ancient Israel. Yeah.
So what's this? Yeah. The first part of this is a little confusing. Reuben came back and cried that the boy is gone. Did they sell him without him knowing? Is that what's happening?
Right. So that's, yeah. So, I mean, some people have tried to, in biblical scholarship, there's this really lazy way out when you don't understand stories. They say the text is corrupted, right, more scholarship. And they do that with the Quran as well. But if you read carefully, it's really clear what's happened. So Reuben wanted to save him. And so he said, let's put him in the pit and let him basically starve to death. That's the subtext. And so while he's away, in the meantime, the other brothers see this caravan, and Judah says, let's sell him. So they sell him. So then Reuben is then going according to his original plan of going to the well, rescuing him, but he's gone in the meantime. And so Reuben is very clearly, he's the eldest son. He's not part of the plot. He didn't. He was trying to find a way out, but it happened despite his efforts.
I see. The Quran doesn't seem to exonerate him in that way.
No. Right. When later...
Jacob, is there a special reason why they want to sort of whitewash Reuben, maybe in a way?
I don't know. I'm not aware. I don't know.
Later on in Jewish history?
No, not particularly. So I'm not sure what's going on here. I'll have to look into it, but I don't know.
Yeah, I mean, we have at best, you know, qala qailun minhum, it's not named, and then the tafasir, you know, fill in these gaps with a lot of inconsistency about who is the qail.
Who's mentioned later? Who's mentioned late when they're in when Benjamin gets taken? Did they say Kabiruhum there?
They say it was the same, or so Muqatil, for example, said it's the same one, but I'm not sure he names him as Reuben. I think they tend to name him as Yehuda.
But do they say, like, is it Kabiruhum or Qailum? I can't remember the... I can't remember exactly what the phrasing is. Because if it's Kabiruhum, then that would fit in with what we see here, where there is some level of exoneration then for Reuben.
Are we missing something? Is the dad going to say more than this or just talk about his mourning?
No.
Is he going to call them out on their lie? Is he going to...
No. No, he's clearly convinced. And that's probably... So, because the dream for him was ambiguous, and so it's not problematic for him to be convinced because he wasn't sure what it might mean. In the Quran, because he's seen the dream, he knows that he can't be murdered. Right.
Yes. And he's calling out their lie in very elaborate, methodical fashion. So Yaqub alayhi salam's response to all of it, first of all, starting with bal already tells you it's a world inside of it, because all this entire story you've just concocted, which I wasn't buying, and clearly at the end of it all, you had to bring the shirt out because the shirt is not the first thing they bring out in the Quran. Right. The Quran's account, they first come up with the story. And then when the story's not being sold, they pull out what I call the nuclear device. Like, here, can you just still believe me? And also, I was saying in my lecture on this, that when, you know, if your brother was actually lost and he was devoured by an animal, then your primary concern would not be whether or not father will believe you. Your primary concern would be the grief that you're overrun with. But the Quran says, "Wa ma anta bi mu'minin lana walau kunna sadiqin," which itself, just them saying that, even if the walau kunna sadiqin wasn't there, which is a red flag already, it doesn't get redder than that. But the "Wa ma anta bi mu'minin lana" itself is actually a pretty good giveaway that they're more concerned about convincing dad than they are about what happened.
Yeah. Oh, mu'min. Right? There's another word, by the way, another secularized word.
Wow.
Yeah. Yeah.
Wow, there's a lot happening in the surah.
Yeah. So no, but that's a really nice... Yeah, sorry.
Go ahead, Sohib.
I was saying, Ayyuha Siddiq as well comes up. You know, they call him Yusuf, Ayyuha Siddiq.
Yeah. And another term for duality meaning. So then you've got the father not responding, but mourning. Here you've got mourning, and I'm going to mourn to... It's actually... As much as it... And it could be that... Here they're saying that their sons tried to console him. Right? But you've got in the Quran actually them going at him for being in grief later on and saying, Tafta'u tathkuru Yusuf, hatta takuna haradan. So they're actually upset with him for his grief. And then before all of that, he's actually, first of all, he says bal, which means this entire story, whatever it is, isn't what actually happened. Instead, all I know, something has happened, and I don't know what it is, but it's amran, some decision you've taken, and you made this convenient for yourselves or justified it to yourselves, made it suitable for yourselves to take this course of action. And he's actually analyzed their entire concocted story, that they're And what it also seems from the Quranic text is that they're struggling to convince him and he's not buying it. And to the point where they're just like, وَمَا أَنْتَ بِمُؤْمِنِ لَنَا وَلَوْ كُنَّا صَادِقِينَ, and they keep coming up with more descriptive ways of convincing him. And he just says, and he's trying to get them to surrender their position. So, hey, I did mention this to you when we were discussing, وَمَا أَنْتَ بِمُؤْمِنِينَ, it's not بِنَا, it's لَنَا, right? And آمَنَ لَهُ has an implication of surrender in it too. آمَنْتُمْ لَهُ قَبْلَ أَنْ آذَنَ لَكُمْ لَنْ نُؤْمِنَ لَكَ حَتَّى نَرَ اللَّهَ جَهْرَةً, to cave in, to surrender, to give in to somebody's demands, yeah, as opposed to the preposition ba. It's almost as though they're saying, not only will you won't believe us, you're not surrendering to the version that we want you to just cave and take. You're not buying it. Can you just quit it? And they're saying that to him. So the Quran's actually fighting back against this response of Yusuf alayhi salam, which I think is important for Muslims to note also, because a lot of times Muslims assume that the response of Yusuf alayhi salam, or Yaqub alayhi salam rather, was passive. That he just said sabr and, you know, sat back. And you've got the Quran's account where he just went into mourning and that's it. Right? There's no let's go out and look for him or a search or whatever else. There's no further course of action. But in the language chosen in the Quran for Yaqub alayhi salam, it seems there is an elaborate course of action. There's a lot of back and forth with his brothers. And he's just kind of stuck at the end of it all. He can't get them to open up. They've dug their heels in. They're not giving him the real story. And so that's the point where he says, Sabrun jameel wallahu al-musta'ana ala ma tasifun. Because he has no other way of getting to find out what happened. Then if you're saying Shechem and then another 10 miles, Dothan, where is he going to go look? An old man by himself. You know? So this is a pretty important contrast.
Yeah. So further in the surah, it is قَالَ كَبِيرُهُمْ لَمْ تَعْلَمُ أَنَّ أَبَاكُمْ قَدْ أَخَذَ عَلَيْكُمْ مَوْثِقًا مِنْ قَبْلُ وَمِنْ قَبْلُ مَا فَرَّطْتُمْ فِي يُوسَفْ. So it suggests that the kabir, right, wasn't part of the tafrir. And that does fit in with the biblical account.
That may fit in, yes, you're right. However, if they came back and concocted that story, he did go along with it.
Right, so yes, as he does in the Bible as well, yeah.
Right, so, yeah. He didn't get his hands dirty, but you know, yeah, how you have مَنْ رَأَى مِنْكُمْ مُنْكَرًا فَلْيُغَيِّرْهُ بِيَدِهِ فَمَنْ لَمْ يَسْتَطِعْ فَبِلِسَانِهِ.
First, you know, it's just being able to sort of wash your hands of it and say, oh, it wasn't really me. It was, you know, I tried, you know. I don't think it comes very well.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, using distance, which where, you know.
Yeah, because I was gonna sell him. That was gonna be better. You were the messed up ones.
No, he didn't even want to sell him. So remember, Reuben and Judah. So Reuben just wanted to save him. That's Judah good. Is the one who suggests selling him, and all of this is while Reuben's away. So there's there's two other brothers in the picture here, Reuben and Judah.
It's actually a pretty interesting story of moral decay if you take Reuben's account. Okay, he wants to do something good, but now he is reevaluating what good is, and he decides keeping this a secret and not telling dad and not undoing this damage or going to go find what that caravan is and retrieving our brother. None of those are an option anymore.
Right. And he sees his father grieving in front of him. And it's all those years later in Egypt, they say, see, I told you shouldn't have done this. Right.
About you?
All that time has remained silent. Right. But what's really interesting is, so if you recall right at the start, the biblical story begins with, these are the generations, or this is the lineage of Jacob. And I mentioned that part of what that's telling us is that this is not just Joseph's story. This is Joseph and his brother's story as well. And that's why you get... If you look at the story, how it's being read by Christians and Jews, it absolutely becomes Joseph's story. Right? This is Joseph's story. The others, they're not as interesting. But the Quran wants to revive them. And so we, I think, as readers of the story, need to bear that in mind, that it's not just Yusuf alayhi salam and what happens to him, it's also the brothers and what happens to them that the Quran is saying is an ayah. And there's Ibra in it for us, right, as it says at the end of the surah.
Subhanallah. This has been really cool. I think we are at a corresponding point in the story in Genesis where we are in our study of the surah in the Quran. So I'm going to cut this series of discussions short for now and move on to what the Quran's depiction of Egypt and the trial that's coming. And I think probably I'll go to the point where the next, location is the prison. So before we get to the prison portion of the story, we'll go to the ayat leading up to the prison, and then we'll look at the comparative analysis from the biblical account, inshallah ta'ala. Jazakumullah khairan, both of you. This has been awesome, and I think this is something that should continue, inshallah ta'ala. Barakallahu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaykum as-salamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.